and a natural love for Christ in contrast from a spiritual love of him, how am I to be sure which mine is? We may distinguish between these loves thus. First, the one is partial, the other is impartial. The one esteems the doctrine of Scripture, but not the duties it enjoins. The promises of the Scripture, but not the precepts. The blessings of Christ, but not his claims. His priestly office, but not his kingly rule. But not so with the spiritual lover. Second, the one is occasional, the other is regular. The former balks when personal interests are crossed, not so the latter. Third, the one is evanescent and weak, the other lasting and powerful. The former quickly wanes when other delights compete and prevails not to control the other affections. The latter rules the heart and is as strong as death. Fourth, the former betters not its possessor, the latter transforms the life. That a saving coming to Christ is the affectionate being turned to and fixed upon him may be further demonstrated from the nature of backsliding which began with the heart's departure from Christ. Observe how this is traced to its real source in Revelation 2:4. Thou hast left, not lost, thou hast left thy first love. The reality and genuineness of returning to Christ is evidenced by the effects which the workings of the understanding produce upon the affections. Striking example, this is found in Matthew 26:75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, what said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. That remembrance was not merely an historical, but a gracious one. His heart was melted by it. So it ever is when the Holy Spirit works in and renews it. I may recall a past sin without being duly humbled thereby. I may remember Christ's death in a mechanical and speculative way without the affections being truly removed. It is only as the faculty of our understanding is quickened by the Holy Spirit that the heart is powerfully impressed. Now we come to chapter 9, coming to Christ with the will. The man within the body is possessed of three principal faculties, the understanding, the affections, and the will. As was shown in the first article, all of these were radically affected by the fall. They were defiled and corrupted, and in consequence they are used in the service of self, sin, rather than of God and of Christ. But in regeneration, these faculties are quickened and cleansed by the Spirit, not completely, but initially and continuously, so in the lifelong procession of sanctification, and perfectly so at our glorification. Now each of these three faculties is subordinated to the others by the order of nature, that is, as man has been constituted by his Maker. One faculty is influenced by the other. Genesis 3:6, we read, the woman saw, perceived, that the tree was good for food. That was the conclusion drawn by the understanding. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, that was the response of her affections. And a tree to be desired, that was the moving of the will. She took, there was a complete action. Now the motions of divine grace work through the apprehension of faith and the understanding. These warning and warming and firing the affections, then they in turn influencing and moving the will. Every faculty of the soul is put forth in the saving coming to Christ. If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest be baptized, Acts 8:37. Coming to Christ is more immediately an act of the will, as John 5:40 shows, yet the will is not active toward him until the understanding has been enlightened and the affections quickened. The Spirit's first cause is the sinner to perceive this deep need of Christ, and thus by showing him his fearful rebellion against God and that none but Christ can atone for the sin. Secondly, the Spirit creates in the heart a desire after Christ, and this by making him sick of sin and love with holiness. Third, as the awakened and enlightened soul has been given to see the glory and excellency of Christ and his perfect suitability to the lost and perishing sinner, then the Spirit draws out the will to set the highest value on that excellency, to esteem it far above all else, and to close with him. As there is the divine order among the three persons of the Godhead in providing salvation, so there is in the applying or bestowing of it. It was God the Father's good pleasure appointing his people from eternity into salvation, which was the most full and sufficient impulsive cause of their salvation, and every whit able to produce its effects. It was the incarnate Son of God whose obedience and sufferings were the most complete and sufficient meritorious cause of their salvation, to which nothing can be added to make it more apt and able to secure the travail of his soul. Yet neither the one nor the other can actually save any sinner except as the Spirit applies Christ to it, his work being the efficient and immediate cause of their salvation. In like manner, the sinner is not saved when his understanding is enlightened and his affections fired, there must also be the act of the will surrendering to God and laying hold of Christ. The order of the Spirit's operation corresponds to the three great offices of Christ, the mediator, namely his prophetic, priestly, and kingly. As prophet, he is first apprehended by the understanding, the truth of God being received from his lips. As priest, he is trusted and loved by the heart of affections. His glorious person being first endeared unto the soul by the gracious work which he performed for it. As potentate, our will must be subdued unto him so that we submit to his government, yield to his scepter, and heed his commandments. Nothing short of the throne of our hearts will satisfy the Lord Jesus. In order to do this, the Holy Spirit cast down our carnal imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself above the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5, so that we freely and gladly take his yoke upon us, which yoke is, as one of the Puritans said, lined with love. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, draw him, John 6:44. This drawing is accomplished by the Spirit, first, in effectually enlightening and understanding, second, by quickening the affections, third, by freeing the will from the bondage of sin and inclining it toward God. By the invincible workings of grace, the Spirit turns the bent of that will which before moved only toward sin and vanity into Christ. Thy people, said God unto the mediator, shall be willing in that in the day of thy power, Psalms 110:3. Yet, though divine power to be put forth upon a human object, the Spirit does not infringe upon the will's prerogative of acting freely. He morally persuades it. He subdues its sinful intractability. He overcomes its prejudice, wins and draws it by the sweet attractions of grace. God never threatens man as though he were a brute. He does not drag him with cart ropes. He treats men as men, and when he binds them with cords, they are the cords of love and the binds of a man. I may exercise power over another's will, and yet that other man's will be perfectly free, because the constraint is exercised in a manner accordant with the laws of the human mind. If I show a man that a certain line of action is much for his advantage, he feels bound to follow it, but he is perfectly free in so doing. If man's will were subdued or chained by some physical process, if man's heart should, for instance, be taken from him and be turned around by a manual operation, that would be altogether inconsistent with human freedom or indeed with human nature. And yet I think some few people imagine that we mean this when we talk of constraining influence and divine grace. We mean nothing of this kind. We mean that Jehovah Jesus knows how, by irresistible arguments addressed to the understanding, by mighty reasoning appealing to the affections, and by the mysterious influence of his Holy Spirit operating upon the whole powers and passions of the soul, so to subdue the whole man, that whereas it was once rebellious, it becomes obedient, whereas it stood stoutly against the Most High, it throws down the weapons of its rebellions and cries, I yield, I yield. Subdued by sovereign love and by the enlightenment which thou hast bestowed upon me, I yield myself to thy will. C.H. Spurgeon on John 6:37. The perfect consistency between the freedom of regenerate man's spiritual actions and the efficacious grace of God moving him thereto is seen in 2 Corinthians 8:16, 17. But thanks be to God which put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. Titus was moved to that work by Paul's exhortation, and was willing of his own accord to engage therein, and yet it was God which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for them. God controls the inward feelings and acts on men without interfering either with their liberty or responsibility. The zeal of Titus was the spontaneous effusion of his own heart and was an index to the element of his character. Nevertheless, God wrought in him both to will and to do his good pleasure. No sinner savingly comes to Christ or truly receives him into the heart until the will freely consents, not merely assents in a theoretical way, to the severe and self-denying terms upon which he is presented in the gospel. No sinner is prepared to forsake all for Christ, take up the cross and follow him in the path of universal obedience until the heart genuinely esteems him. The fairest among 10,000, and this none ever do before the understanding has been supernaturally enlightened and the affections supernaturally quickened. Obviously, none will espouse themselves with conjugal affections to that person whom they account not the best that can be chosen. It is as the Spirit convicts us of our emptiness and shows us Christ's fullness, our guilt and his righteousness, our filthiness and the cleansing merit of his blood, our depravity and his holiness, that the heart is won and the resistance of the will is overcome. The holy and spiritual truth of God finds nothing akin to itself in the unregenerate soul, but instead everything that is opposed to it, John 15:8, Romans 8:7. The demands of Christ are too humbling to our natural pride, too searching for the callous conscience, too exacting for our fleshly desires. As a miracle of grace has to be wrought within us before this awful depravity of our nature, this dreadful state of affairs is changed. That miracle of grace consists in overcoming the resistance which is made by indwelling sin and creating desires and longings Christward, and then it is that the will cries, "Nay, but I yield, I can hold out to no one. I can hold out no more. I sink by dying love compelled and own the conqueror." A beautiful illustration of this is found in Ruth 1:14-18. Naomi, a backslidden saint, is on the point of leaving the far country and typically returning to her father's house. Her two daughters-in-law wish to accompany her. Faithfully did Naomi bid them count the cost, Luke 14:28. Instead of at once urging them to act on their first impulse, she pointed out the difficulties and trials to be encountered. This was too much for Orpha. Her goodness, like that of the stony ground hearers and marriage of others, was only as good as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it quickly went away, Hosea 6:4. In blessed contrast from this, we read what Ruth clave unto her, saying, "Entreat me not to leave thee, but to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." What depth of loveliness of affection was here! What wholehearted self-surrender! See Ruth freely and readily leaving her own country and kindred, tearing herself from every association of nature, turning a deaf ear to her mother-in-law, begging her to return to her gods, verse 15, and people. See her renouncing idolatry and all that flesh holds dear to be a worshiper and servant of the living God, counting all things but loss for the sake of his favor and salvation. And her future conduct proved her faith was genuine and her profession sincere. Ah, not but a miraculous work of God in her soul can explain this. It was God working in her both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. He was drawing her with the bands of love, grace triumphant over the flesh. This is what every genuine conversion is, a complete surrender of mind, heart, and will to God and his Christ, so that there is a desire to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, Revelation 14:4. In between our understanding being enlightened and the affections quickened by God and the resultant consent of the will is seen with Psalms 119:34. Give me understanding and I shall try. I shall keep thy law. Yeah, I shall observe it with my whole heart. The sure result of regeneration or the bestowal of understanding is the devout reverence for the law and the reverent keeping it in their heart. The Spirit of God makes us to know the Lord and to understand somewhat of his love, wisdom, holiness, and majesty, and the result is that we honor the law and yield our hearts to the obedience of the faith. The understanding operates upon the affections. It convinces the heart of the beauty of the law so that the soul loves it with all its power, and then it reveals the majesty of the lawgiver, and the whole nature bows before his supreme will. He alone obeys God who can say, "My Lord, I would serve thee and do it with all my heart." And none can truly say this till they have received as a free aging, a free grant, the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, C.H. Spurgeon. Turning to our final section, a few words need to be added here upon 1 Peter 2:4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, we also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Has the sovereign grace of God inclined me to come unto Christ, then it is my duty and interest to abide in him," John 15:4. "Abide in him by a life of faith and letting his spirit abide in me without grieving him," Ephesians 4:30, "or quenching his motions," 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It is not enough that I once believed on Christ. I must live in and upon him by faith daily, Galatians 2:20. It is in this way of continual coming to Christ that we are built up the spiritual house. It is in this way the life of grace is maintained until each is in the life of glory. faith is to be always received out of the fullness, grace for grace, John 1:16. Daily should there be the renewed dedication of myself unto him and the heart's occupation with him. 10. Test. Unto those who never savingly come to Christ, he will yet say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A contemplation of those awful words ought to almost freeze the very blood in our veins, searching our conscience and awing our hearts. But alas, it is much to be feared that Satan will blunt their piercing force into many of our readers by assuring them that they have already come to Christ and telling them that they are fools to doubt it for a moment. But, oh, dear friends, seeing that there is no less than an immortal soul at stake, that whether you spend eternity in heaven or with the blessed in hell is, or in hell with the cursed, hinges on whether or no you really and truly come to Christ. Will you not read the paragraphs which follow with double care? Number one, how many rest on their sound doctrinal views of Christ? They believe firmly in his deity, his holy humanity, his perfect life, his vicarious death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to God's right hand, his present intercession on high, and his second advent. So too did many of those to whom James addressed his epistle when he reminded them that demons also believe and tremble, 2:19. Oh, my reader, saving faith in Christ is very much more than assenting to the teachings of Scripture concerning him. It is a giving up of the soul unto him to be saved, to renounce all else, to yield fully unto him. How many mistake the absence of doubts for a proof that they have savingly come to Christ? They take for granted that for which they have no clear evidence. But, reader, a man possesses not Christ by faith as he does money in a strong box or title deeds of land which are preserved by his lawyer and which he never looks at once a year. No, Christ is as bread, which men feed upon, chew, digest, which his stomach works upon continually, and by which he is nourished and strengthened, John 6:53. The empty professor feeds upon a good opinion of himself rather than upon Christ. And number three, how many mistake the stirring of the emotions for the Spirit's quickening of the affections? If people weep under the preaching of the word, superficial observers are greatly encouraged, and if they go forward to the mourner's bench and sob and wail over their sins, this is regarded as a sure sign that God has savingly convicted them. But a supernatural work of divine grace goes much deeper than that. Tears are but on the surface and are a matter of temperamental constitution, even in nature. Some of those who feel things the most give the least outward sign of it. It is the weeping of the heart which God requires. It is a godly sorrow for sin which breaks its reigning power over the soul that evidence in regeneration. How many mistake a fear of the wrath to come for a hatred of sin? No one wants to go to hell. If the intellect be convinced of its reality and the unspeakable awfulness of its torments are in a measure believed, then there must be great uneasiness of mind, fear of conscience, and anguish of heart over the prospects of suffering its eternal burnings. Those fears may last a considerable time, yea, their effects may never completely wear off. The subject of them may come under the ministry of a faithful servant of God, hear him describe the deep plowing of the Spirit's work, and conclude that he has been the subject of them, yet have none of that love for Christ which manifests itself in a life, all the details of which seek to honor and glorify him. Number five, how many mistake a false peace for a true one? Let a person who has been awakened within him a natural dread of the lake of fire, whose own conscience has made him wretched, and the preaching he has heard terrifying him yet more, then is he not like a drowning man ready to clutch at a straw? Let one of the false prophets of the day tell him that all he has to do is believe John 3:16 and salvation is his, and how eagerly he will, though unchanged in heart, drink in such smooth things. Assured that nothing more is required than to firmly believe that God loves him and that Christ died for him and his burden is gone, peace now fills him. Yes, the 19 times out of 20 that peace is nothing but Satan's opiate drugging his conscience and chloroforming him into hell. There is no true spiritual peace, saith my God, to the wicked, and unless the heart has been purified, no man will see God, Matthew 5:8. Number six, how many mistake self-confidence for spiritual assurance? It is natural for each of us to think well and hope well of ourselves and to imagine with Haman, I am the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Perhaps the reader is ready to say That is certainly not true of me. So far from having a high esteem, I regard myself as worthless, sinful creature. Yes, and so deceitful is the human heart, and so ready is Satan to turn everything to his own advantage. Those very lowly thoughts of self may be feasted on and rested on to assure the heart that all is well with you. The apostate King Saul began by having a lowly estimate of himself, 1 Samuel 9:21. Number 7. Look how many make a promise the sole ground of their faith and look no farther than the letter of it. Thus the Jews were deceived by the letter of the law, for they never saw the spiritual meaning of Moses' ministry. In like manner, multitudes are deceived by the letter of such promises as Acts 16:31, Romans 10:13, and so forth, and look not to Christ in them. They see that he is on the jewel in the casket, but rest on the superscription without, and never lay hold of the treasure within. But unless the person of Christ be apprehended, unless there be a real surrendering to his lordship, unless he be himself received into the heart, then believing the letter of the promises will avail nothing. The above paragraphs have been written in the hope that God may be pleased to arouse some empty professors out of their false security. But lest any of Christ's little ones be stumbled, we close with an excerpt from John Bunyan's common Welcome to Jesus Christ. How shall we know that such men are coming to Christ? Answer, do they cry out at sin, being burdened with it, as an exceeding bitter thing? Do they fly from it, as from the face of deadly serpents? Do they cry out of the insufficiency of their own righteousness, as to justification in the sight of God? Do they cry out after the Lord Jesus to save them? Do they see more worth and merit in one drop of Christ's blood to save them than in all the sins of the world to damn them? Are they tender of sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they favor Christ in this world, and do they leave all the world for his sake? Are they willing, God helping them, to run hazard for his name, for the love they bear him? Are his saints precious to them? If these things be so, these men are coming to Christ. Part 4, Assurance. Chapter 11, Introduction. By way of introduction, and in order to acquaint the reader with the particular angle of viewpoint from which we now approach our present theme, let it be pointed out that changing conditions in Christendom call for an ever-varying emphasis on different aspects of divine truth. At different periods, the true servants of God have had to face widely different situations and meet errors of varied character. This has called for a campaign of offense and defense adapted to the exigencies of many situations. The weapons suited to one conflict were less useless, were quite useless for another, fresh ones needing to be constantly drawn from the armor of Scripture. At the close of the lengthy period known as the Dark Ages, though throughout it God never let himself be without a clear witness, when the Lord caused a flood of light to break forth upon Christendom, the reformers were faced with the hoary errors of Romanism, among which was her insistence that none could be positively assured of his salvation till the hour of death was reached. Luther and his contemporaries, to deliver a positive message, seeking to stimulate confidence towards God in the laying hold of his sure promises. Yet it has to be acknowledged that there were times when their zeal carried them too far, leading them to a position which could not be successfully defended from the Scriptures. Many of the Reformers insist that assurance was an essential element in saving faith itself, and that unless a person knew he was accepted in the Beloved, he was yet in his sin. Thus, in the revolt from Romanism, the Protestant pendulum swung too far in the opposite side. In the great mercy of God, the balance of truth was restored in the days of the Puritans, a principal doctrine which Luther and his fellows had emphasized so forcibly was justification by faith alone, but at the close of the 16th century and in the early part of the 17th century, such men as Perkins, Gadecker, Rollock, and so forth made prominent the collateral doctrine of sanctification by the Spirit. For the next 50 years, the church on earth was blessed with many men mighty in the Scripture, deeply taught of God, enabled by him to maintain a well-rounded ministry, such men as Goodwin, Owen, Charnock, Flavel, Sibbs, and so forth, though living in troublous times and suffering fierce persecution, taught the world more helpfully in our judgment and were more used of God than any since in the days of the apostles to the present hour. The ministry of the Puritans was an exceeding searching one, while magnifying the free grace of God in no uncertain terms, while teaching plainly that the satisfaction of Christ alone gave title to heaven, while emphatically
aiding all creature merits, they nevertheless insisted that a supernatural and transforming work of the Spirit in the heart and life of the believer was indispensable to fit him for heaven. Professors were rigidly tested, and the results and fruits of faith were demanded before its presence was admitted. Self-examination was frequently insisted upon, and full details given as to how one might ascertain that he was a new creature in Jesus Christ. Christians were constantly urged to make their calling and election sure by ascertaining that they had clear evidence of the same. While conditions were far from being perfect, yet there is a good reason to conclude that more deluded souls were undeceived and more hypocrites exposed than at any other period since the first century A.D. The 18th century witnessed a sad declension and departure from the faith. Worldly prosperity brought in a spiritual deterioration. As the Puritan leaders died off, none were raised up to fill their places. Arminianism spread rapidly, followed by deism, Unitarianism, and other fatal errors. And worldliness engulfed the churches, and lawlessness and the wickedness were rampart without. The gospel triumph was almost silent, and the remnant of God's people dwindled down to an insignificant and helpless handful. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Again, the light of God shone forth powerfully in the darkness. Whitfield, Romaine, Gill, Hervey, and others being raised up by God to revive his saints and convert many sinners to Christ. The main emphasis of their preaching and teaching was upon the sovereign grace of God as exhibited in the everlasting covenant, the certain efficacy of Christ's atonement unto all for whom it was made, and the work of the Spirit in regeneration. Under the God-given revivals of the latter part of the 18th century, the Drake doctrines of the Christian faith occupied the most prominent place. In order that the balance of truth might be preserved during the next two or three generations, it became necessary for the servants of God to emphasize the experimental side of things. Intellectual orthodoxy qualifies none for heaven. There must be a moral or spiritual transformation, a miracle of grace, wrought within the soul, which begins a regeneration and is carried on by sanctification. During that period, doctrinal expositions receded more and more into the background, and the practical application of the word to the heart and life was the characteristic feature in the Orthodox circle. Thus called for a serious self-examination, and that in many cases resulted in doubtings and despondency. Where a due balance is not preserved by preachers and teachers between the objective and subjective sides of the truth, where the latter preponderates while the, either a specie of mysticism or a lack of assurance ensues. The second half of the last century found many circles of professing Christians on the borders of slough and despond. In many companies, the full assurance of salvation was looked upon as a species of fanaticism or as carnal presumption. Unduly occupied with themselves, ill-instructed upon the two natures in the Christian, thousands of poor souls regarded doubts and fears, sighs and groans as the highest evidence of the unregenerate state, but those being mixed with worldly and fleshly lustings, the subjects were afraid to affirm that they were children of God. To meet this situation, many ill-trained evangelists and teachers sought to direct attention to Christ and his finished work and to get their hearers' confidence placed upon the bare word of God. While one evil was corrected, another was committed. While the letter of Scripture was honored and the work of Spirit was unwittingly dishonored, supposing they had a remedy which was sure to work in all cases alike, a superficial work resulted, the aftermath of which we are now reaping. Thousands of souls who gave no evidence of being born again are quite confident that Christ has saved them. From the brief outline presented above, it will be seen that the pendulum is swung from one side to the other. Man is a creature of extremes, and not but the grace of God can enable any of us to steer a middle path. Careful study of the course of religious history also reveals the fact that the servants of God have been obliged from time to time to vary their note of emphasis. This is one meaning of that expression, and be established in the present truth, 2 Peter 1:12. Namely, that particular aspect or line of truth which is most needful at any given time. Instead of gaining ground, the Puritans had lost it, and had they merely echoed what the Reformers had taught, it was not that Owen contradicted Luther, neither did he supplement him. Where particular stress has been laid on the counsels of sovereign grace and the imputed righteousness of Christ, this needs to be followed by attention being drawn to the work of the Spirit within the saints. And in like manner, where such ministry has been given on the Christian state, there is a need for a clear exposition of his standing before God. truly deplorable that so few have recognized the need for applying the principle that has just been mentioned. So many, having a zeal which is not tempered by knowledge, suppose that because some honored servant of God in the past was granted much success through his dwelling so largely upon one particular line of truth, that they will have equal success provided they imitate him. But circumstances alter cases. The different states through which the professing church passes calls for different ministries. There is such a thing as a word spoken in due season, Proverbs 15:23. Oh, that it may please God to open the eyes of many to see what is most seasonable for the degenerate times in which our lot is cast, and grant them spiritual discernment to recognize that even many portions of divine truth may prove highly injurious to souls if given them out of season. We recognize this fact easily enough in connection with material things. Why are we so slow to do it when it concerns spiritual things? Meats and nuts are nutritious, but who would think of feeding an infant upon them? So too, sickness of the body calls for a change of diet. The same is true of the soul. To make this clear, let us select one or two extreme cases.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."